Well, I had an interesting and somewhat enlightening conversation with a friend lately that I'm going to invite you all in on. He's an ex-Calvinist, and while we were discussing the errors of Calvinism, he commented that he lines up more so with Calvinism than with right division. And that kind of took me back a bit. I hadn't really thought about it, but, you know, my friend has a PhD from seminary. He's a pastor at a local church. He's come out of Calvinism. Like I said, he's an ex-Calvinist. So he understands the many problems with that doctrine. But while he doesn't accept right division, I have presented it to him. And yet, he still thinks of Calvinism as being closer to what he believes than right division. Sadly, it occurred to me that maybe most believers would probably agree with him. So tonight, we're going to examine the doctrine of Calvinism from a high level. Now, I want to make it clear that we will not be diving very deeply into the doctrine of Calvinism, but hopefully some of the information I present, if it's not already review, will help you understand the errors and the dangers of the doctrine for your own edification. I would not claim that this information prepares you to argue with a Calvinist, because as anyone who's tried knows, you can't argue with a Calvinist. Some of you may have seen this meme with the portrait of John Calvin that I found funny. Does everybody know what a meme is? If not, just quickly. It's usually found on social media sites, and it's a picture or several pictures with a funny caption. So that's, there you go, that's a meme. You get a message and social media information tonight. There was a meme showing a portrait of John Calvin, and the caption read, "Can't afford seminary? Disagree with a Calvinist and get lectures for free." So, again, the point being, you really cannot argue with a Calvinist. In the spirit of full disclosure, I should point out that early in my Christian life, I was briefly a Calvinist, or so I thought. And like I said, we're going to go over the 5 points of Calvinism here in a moment, but there was a time when I thought of myself as a 4-point Calvinist, and we'll get into what that means in a bit. I was confusing foreknowledge with sovereignty and assumed that since we have all of the future events in the book of Revelation already written down, God must be pulling all the strings or else they can't come to pass. So, yeah, it was wrong way of thinking, but that's how I was thinking. And it wasn't long before I started to question the Calvinist doctrine, and I left it behind. Should also point out that several families that my family are very close to hold to Calvinism. They're dear friends who I know love the Lord, and you know, as much as they hope and pray that I would leave behind the mystery, I hope and pray they leave behind Calvinism. For a very, very, very high level history of Calvinism, and you know, chewing gum wrapper history. You know, there's only a couple sentences, but. For those unfamiliar, Calvinism is also known as Reformed theology, and it has its origins in the teachings of Augustine of Hippo, one of these so-called early church fathers who happened to die around 430 AD. John Calvin and other Reformation-era theologians in the early 16th century followed Augustine's teachings. The doctrine, which probably should have been called Augustinianism, was called Calvinism by the Lutherans at the time who opposed it. Some recent theologians you may have heard of who hold to Calvinism are J.I. Packer, if you're familiar with the book Knowing God, R.C. Sproul, and we'll have some quotes from R.C. tonight, John MacArthur, Tim Keller, and John Piper. So these are people that you've probably heard of. Let's take a look at the so-called five tulips. 25 points of Calvinism. We're only going to cover 5. The 5 points of Calvinism, as summarized under the acrostic TULIP, and as they say, the beautiful flower, bad doctrine. The 5 points are total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. And by the way, it is very important to understand what Calvinists mean by these terms. They may not mean what you think they mean. And I can tell you that I reject all 5 points. So let's start with total depravity, the T. We all know, as Romans 3:23 tells us, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We know we're fallen creatures. We need the Savior because we cannot save ourselves. We can't even contribute to our salvation in any way. So it seems reasonable to say that we have total depravity, right? But that's not what the Calvinist means by total depravity. What they mean is that because of the fall in the Garden of Eden, because we are sinners, we are absolutely and unquestionably incapable of accepting God's offer of salvation. See, it's different. Now again, we know we have nothing to offer God that could in any way contribute towards the free gift of life through his name. But to say that we are incapable of accepting this offer from God is simply not true. The phrase, if thou, is used 185 times in the Bible, and its consequence, because thou, used 88 times. The phrase, if ye, is used 149 times in the Bible, and its consequence, because ye, 55 times. I didn't exclude which time, those weren't necessarily always God talking, I just did a quick search, but just to give you the idea. The point is that the if ye and the if thou are both conditional requests. Why is God making requests of people who cannot respond? I only say this half jokingly, but to properly read your Bible as a Calvinist, one would need to import all of the books of the Bible into a word processor and replace these phrases. You would need to replace if thou with if God. If God wills that ye, because thou and because ye would need to be replaced with because God. Times in the Bible. How can God expect us to respond with obedience if we are incapable of doing so? Let's look at Proverbs 1. There's a long passage here in Proverbs 1, but this section was one of the main tipping points for me to abandon Calvinism. Starting at verse 22, how long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity, and the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge? Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. Because I have called, and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand, and no man regarded, but ye have set at naught all my counsel, and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then they shall call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For that they hated knowledge, and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore, they eat of the fruit of their own way, and be filled with their own devices. Let's apply the Calvinist lens here. In order for people to obey, God must make them obey. He must will it and act upon them. In other words, forcing their obedience. Now, in this passage we just read, he apparently refuses to give the people repentance. He refuses to make them obey. But then he blames them for not obeying, and he punishes them for not obeying. How does that make any sense? It's even worse than that if you look at verse 26, where it says, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. Our Creator, the God whom we know, loves us enough to send the Lord Jesus Christ to pay for our sin with his own death, laughs at their downfall and mocks them when they are terrified? If God refuses to give them the necessary obedience that only he can provide, they can't choose to obey, right? But then he punishes them for not obeying, then he's a monster. From a non-Calvinist view, and I would say a biblically correct view, The people in the passage repeatedly refused to obey God and heed his warnings. As a result, they will suffer the consequence of their own actions. God lovingly warned them, gave them every opportunity to turn to him because he is love. He's patient and long-suffering with us. Putting on the Calvinist lens again, when we read that God is long-suffering, why is he long-suffering? Why is he patient? What does that even mean? If God controls every thought and every action by every person at every moment in history, as the Calvinist believes, why doesn't he just make them obey? God's long-suffering and patience is then self-inflicted, isn't it? Let's look at Genesis 6:6. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. How is this possible? God himself is responsible for their actions, otherwise he's not sovereign. He's not in control, right? Calvinist pastor R.C. Sproul wrote in Almighty Over All, quote, God wills all things that come to pass. God desired for man to fall into sin. God created sin, end quote. Edwin H. Palmer wrote in his book, The 5 Points of Calvinism, quote, all things come to pass because God ordained them. Every evil thought, word, and deed in all of history, the mistake of a typist, even sin, God ordained sin and man is to blame, end quote. How can God hate sin when he himself, according to Calvinism, is the very author of sin? The Bible also declares that sin is rebellion against God. Let's turn to Daniel 9 and verse 9. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. And Psalm 107, verse 11. Because they rebelled against the words of God and contemned the counsel of the Most High. Again, we have to ask, how can there be rebellion against God if every action is only what God wills? So needless to say, I reject the Calvinist doctrine of total depravity. Let's move on to unconditional election, the U in TULIP. Now, unconditional election does not mean that God recognizes we have nothing to bring to him, yet he saves us anyway. Unconditional election that God has already chosen in eternity past to whom he would extend his mercy and will receive the wrath of eternity in hell. Well, firstly, salvation is not unconditional. Look at Acts 16, verse 31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Look at John 3, 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. So one must trust or believe in the finished work of Christ to be saved. So it is conditional. The argument has been made by Calvinists that believing in Christ is a work and therefore you're saving yourself. But we know that salvation is by grace and not works. Grace and works are opposite in regarding salvation. Romans 11, verse 6. And if by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace? Otherwise, work is no more work. It's a silly argument to claim that our choosing to believe in Christ somehow makes us co-redeemers with him. Consider this example. If I were trapped in a burning building 80 feet above the ground, as I understand it, some fire trucks have ladders that will go up 100 feet, so I'm giving myself a, you know, a bit of breathing room here. So 80 feet above the ground. I can't survive jumping out of the window, and the fire has blocked any other route of my escape. When the fireman's ladder reaches me and he tells me to climb on, I have a choice. I can ignore the reality of my surroundings and claim that I don't need his help or anyone else's. I can save myself. Or I can be very grateful for his offer to rescue me and I can choose to climb on the ladder to safety. If there's a parade the next day honoring the firemen, how insane would it be for me to wonder, why isn't everybody cheering for me? Doesn't everyone realize that I chose to get on the ladder? Where's my key to the city? It's a silly example, but for goodness sake, it does illustrate the folly of arguing that for us to choose to accept the gospel is somehow contributing to our salvation. There is only one hope of rescue. We don't deserve it, and we cannot boast about accepting it. Let's talk a little bit about single predestination and double predestination. I don't know if you're familiar with these terms. Single predestination is the belief that God chose those who would go to heaven. Double predestination is the belief that God chose those who would go to heaven and he chose those who would go to hell. These are philosophical terms I assume one learns in seminary. Ever been to seminary, so I'm only making a guess. But think about it. They both mean the same thing. There are only two places, according to Calvinism, heaven and hell. If God chooses you for one, he hasn't chosen you for the other. Now, I don't believe in hell. I'll make that perfectly clear. I believe in destruction. Whether the lost are made alive again and destroyed, or whether they remain dead, I don't honestly know. I lean towards the lost never being raised again. I believe that's what Mr. Baker believes. But I think Mr. Allen and Mr. Welch would disagree. And so I haven't studied enough to really come down flat-footed on it yet. But for the non-Calvinists who do believe in hell, they have at least a similar view that we discussed regarding Proverbs 1, which would be, they would say hell is the consequence for those who chose not to trust in Christ. Since these people did not choose Christ, they will spend eternity suffering unimaginable torture at the hand of God. Again, I don't believe in hell, but at least the non-Calvinist believes that people have the opportunity to choose Christ, thereby the possibility of avoiding the horrific judgment. For the Calvinist, not so much. They believe that God intentionally sends people who had no choice to hell, where they spend eternity suffering unimaginable torture at the hand of God, mind you. Remember, God controls hell, not Satan. And it pleases God to do so. John Calvin wrote that, quote, God can only love those whom he justified, that is, his elect, end quote. Calvin referred to the non-elect as those to whom, quote, it was God's pleasure to doom to destruction, in whom he is pleased to exclude from salvation. That sounds horrible. Let's play devil's advocate, if you'll pardon the bad pun. If I'm wrong about hell, so be it. And I don't say that flippantly, but as a believer, even if hell is real, it won't affect me because I'm not going there. Even if I'm telling people there's no hell, I still tell them they face destruction. I'm not a universalist falsely promising them heaven. But if we're right, and there is no hell, then the Calvinist has committed the greatest character assassination imaginable against our Lord. Now, admittedly, unintentional on their part, of course, but nevertheless, to proclaim that God intentionally sends whomever he chooses to an eternal torture chamber where the pain and the horror is unimaginable, and God himself is responsible for their torture, and don't forget, according to Calvinism, this pleases God. To accuse God of this when it isn't true? What a serious, terrible, false accusation to make against our Creator, Redeemer, and Lord. We move on to L, limited atonement. Now, this is the one that usually causes disagreement amongst Calvinists. I mentioned before that I was a four-point Calvinist. Limited atonement was the one that I never agreed with. Most Calvinists who claim to be four-point Calvinists are because they also reject limited atonement. Limited atonement means that only the sins of the elect or chosen were atoned for by Christ's death. So does God only love certain ones to whom he extended his grace? Let's remind ourselves of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Look at 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Let's say you were stuck in a well 20 feet down, and I have 30 feet of rope, but I only lower it 10 feet down, which is too high for you to reach. Could you really take me seriously as I claim to be trying to save you? Could you really believe me when I rescue you? Of course not. But how can God be unwilling that any should perish, yet predestine people for hell? Let's look at 2 Corinthians 5, verses 19 and 20. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Christ reconciled the entire world to himself, not just the elect. Look at the plea in verse 20. Be ye reconciled to God. God has already reconciled the entire world. Your responsibility, your choice, is to be reconciled unto him. A question you kind of want to also ask the Calvinists is, does God expect us to be more gracious and loving than he is? Another example for you to imagine, if I had a boat. Say I had a boat that could hold 50 people. And while being out on the ocean, I come across a boat with 30 people on board, and the boat is sinking rapidly. We're too far away for anyone to swim to safety. Let's say I only take 10 of the passengers with me and leave 20 behind. No one in their right mind will applaud me and say it was only by my grace and mercy that I saved anyone. I will be brought up on charges when people die. But if God is not willing that any should perish, and he makes salvation available to all who will come, then those who do not accept his offer will not have life. But if he claims to not be willing that any should perish, and yet predestines people to hell, those two concepts are in conflict. Let's move to I, irresistible grace. This does not mean that the grace shown to us by our Lord is so wonderful, how can we resist it? While that is very true, the Calvinist actually means that those whom God has chosen to be saved cannot resist being saved, nor can they choose not to be saved. Again, what do the scriptures say? Hebrews 11, verse 6. He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Jeremiah 29, verse 13. And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. Yet R.C. Sproul again wrote, quote, the Reformed view of predestination teaches that before a person can choose Christ, he must be born again. I'm going to read that one more time. Before a person can choose Christ, he must be born again. One does not first believe and then become reborn, end quote. So man must be sovereignly regenerated by God before he can then be given the faith to believe the gospel. Now let's look at 1 John 5, see what it has to say. 1 John 5, verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And John 20, verse 31. Very familiar passage to us, I'm sure. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. I don't want to be too harsh here, but how can a Calvinist preach the gospel? By their own doctrine, it is impossible for a Calvinist to preach the gospel without lying. How can they tell someone, if you trust in the finished work of Christ by faith, God has promised to save you? According to their doctrine, that is simply not true. there's absolutely no way that whomever the Calvinist is speaking to can receive Christ, right? He or she is totally depraved, with no free will, and therefore incapable of choosing Christ. If the Calvinist were being honest in his gospel message, he would need to present the gospel this way. Greetings, unsaved citizen. If God has already chosen you to be saved, you will be, and there's nothing you can do about it. However, if God has already chosen not to save you, you'll spend eternity tortured by God, and there's nothing you can do about it. Have a nice day. Now, I mentioned before, I do have friends that are Calvinists, and they're godly men, and they're very evangelical, with hearts for the lost, and I'm very thankful for this. But yet, they do believe that man cannot respond to the gospel. So it seems contradictory to me, or at least inconsistent with what they say they believe. Let's move to the last petal of the tulip, P, perseverance of the saints. Now, this is not referring to eternal security of believers who have trusted in Christ. The Calvinist means that since God is sovereign and his will cannot be thwarted by humans, those he chose will be faithful to the end. Anyone who falls away was not a true believer. So while I'm not arguing for Judas Iscariot to being a believer, I know we have John 6:70 and 17:12, where he's called a devil and the son of perdition who was lost, so I'm not going to get into that. But what I would argue and completely defend is if Judas truly believed in Christ, even his actions could not have taken resurrection life from him, right? He would have nothing to show for his life, and we're not in any way diminishing Judas's sin. But if he trusted in Christ, his actions would not cost him his resurrection life. We know that we don't get saved by good actions, so we can't lose salvation by bad actions. And just for the record, I'm not giving everybody a license to sin. You know what I mean. But we know that our security comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, his finished work, and his promise to save us from death if we receive him as our Savior. My security is 100% invested in the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you know that a Calvinist security is not in Christ? That may sound crazy, but think about it. It's really not. Their security is not found in Christ. A Calvinist's only security is the hope of being one of the elect. Remember the L in tulip, limited atonement? Since Christ didn't die for everyone, he didn't pay for the sins of the world, and since man is incapable of choosing Christ, the Calvinist's only hope rests not in Christ, as ours does, but in being one of the elect. Again, that's their doctrine, not ours. So, now, how can I know if I'm one of the elect? Well, unfortunately, it's not so easy to know. Here's another quote from Calvin. John Calvin wrote that God gives false assurance to the non-elect, the better to damn them. That sounds just like our God, doesn't it? Of course it doesn't sound like our God. That sounds nothing like our God. It's amazing. Another Calvinist writer named, if there is one thing five-point Calvinists hold vigorous tenacity, it's the belief that God cannot be sovereign if there is any degree of free will. End quote. I think this comes from a misunderstanding of God's sovereignty. Merriam-Webster defines sovereignty as supreme power, freedom from external control, and controlling influence. All of these apply to God. We agree that God has all authority and all power. He is the proprietor of this universe, and he has the absolute and final authority to make the rules. But somehow, the Calvinist has redefined sovereignty to be the actions God takes. They conclude that if God is not directing every thought, word, and deed, then he is somehow not sovereign. I would argue that God has sovereignly given us the free will to choose, and he intervenes at his discretion. Let's look at Exodus 8. See, who is responsible for hardening Pharaoh's heart? Verse 32, Exodus 8, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. At this time also, neither would he let the people go. Pharaoh, of his own free will, chose not to let the people go. Now let's look at Exodus 9, verse 12. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had spoken unto Moses. This time it was the Lord who hardened Pharaoh's heart. Both verses are true. I should point out here that God did not make Pharaoh do anything out of character. Pharaoh was not an obedient believer who loved the Lord that God randomly, or sovereignly, turned into a villain. Pharaoh was already a villain. God's intervention was completely in line with Pharaoh's character. The Lord has given us free will to make our own choices. God will intervene when it suits his plan and his purposes. At no point is he not in control of every situation, but he allows us free will under the umbrella of his control. An example that Mr. Scotto told me one time, he may be surprised to know that I remember it, but I thought it was very good, was the idea of a father watching his child at a playground. The father never takes his eyes off the child. The child wants to play in the sandbox, the father allows it to happen. The child wants to climb on a rocking horse, again, the father allows it to happen. The child starts to run towards the street or towards an open storm drain, the father intervenes. He picks up the child and moves him to safety. The father had control of the situation the entire time, and yet the child was making his own choices. The father intervened only when he deemed it necessary. Let's think back to the Garden of Eden, to Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it." God gave them the freedom to eat whatever they wanted. He didn't hand them a meal plan. He only intervened when they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So there's some, we've talked about a few questions for Calvinists, but a couple more that come to mind are, you want to ask these guys is, why did God create Christians who aren't Calvinists? You ever wonder that? Again, if he's in control of every thought, word, and deed, why create people just to disagree with Calvinism? It seems counterproductive, doesn't it? Why have Calvinist apologists, people who try to convince others that Calvinism is correct? The only way to be a Calvinist is if God makes you one. You can't come to it by considering facts and making a choice. You have no free will, right? I tell Calvinists that God sovereignly made me disagree with Calvinism. They don't usually laugh. If they're consistent with their doctrine, even this message tonight, opposing Calvinism, this is God's will. I'm just doing what I was told to do, right? I'm not choosing to give this message. I'm following what God is making me do. It's kind of strange, huh? Without free will, the Creator becomes the puppet master, and everything in this life is nothing more than God's grand theater. I heard it once said before that for yes to mean anything, to be able to say yes, for that to mean anything, no has to be an option. You know, God didn't create us to be robots. He created us, you know, so we would choose to love him. And I mean, how much more, I hate to say warms the heart of God, but really, right? He's, if we're just doing everything that he designed, where is that love? But anyway, we don't in any way question God's sovereignty, of course. But we have also not forgotten about his love, his grace, and his mercy, which in my opinion is missing from the Calvinist view of God. So I started tonight's talk telling you about my friend who believes that Calvinism is closer to his beliefs than right division. I also mentioned that I think most Christians would agree. I find that sad. I mean, apart from the staunch five-point Calvinist who embraces true Calvinism, I don't think people are aware of what Calvinist doctrine actually teaches. Some may argue that what I've described this evening is actually hyper-Calvinism and not mainstream Calvinism, but I would counter by saying what I've described is consistent Calvinism. Now, this is something we're all very familiar with, of course, because we get called hyper-dispensationalists, and I would again argue that we're consistent dispensationalists. I'd like to think that maybe if most mainstream Christians actually understood the 5 points of Calvinism, they wouldn't agree with them. This doesn't mean they would embrace right division, but I think when one compares Calvinism and right division side by side, I bet right division doesn't seem so scary. So the solution to Calvinism is, of course, right division. So I'll leave you with that. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this time to discuss your word. Thank you for this forum where we can meet, even being far away from each other. Thank you for the TFT ministry. Help us to always be humble and teachable and faithful to you. We love you and we thank you. Amen.